continuing to encourage and bless our hearts this morning. Father, we've just been singing that we need you and how true that is. And fathers, we turn our attention to your word. I'm aware this morning that I need you, and by your spirit we invite you not only to be here present with us, but Father, to work and to encourage us and to challenge us, to convict us where that might be necessary. And Father, just move among us. We welcome you here, Holy Spirit, to do your thing. And we're grateful in Jesus' name. Amen. I was on a wall on the subway in New York City. There was an advertising poster which depicted a dignified elderly gentleman advertising a particular product, and someone came along and suspected that was a little boy who wanted to have some fun with that. And so he drew a word balloon coming out of this dignified gentleman's mouth, and he wrote, "I like," and he intended to say girls, but he misspelled it, and he said grills. "I like grills," G-R-I-L-S. Someone else came along and with a felt tip marker wrote underneath that, "It's not grills, stupid. It's girls." And then you could tell a third person had come along. You knew it was a third person because the handwriting was different. And underneath they had written, "But then, what about us girls? What about the grills?" Well, that's our question this morning. What about the grills? It was suspected that the third person who came and wrote was a girl, probably a girl. But she was probably a girl that could relate to the misspelled, the misplaced word grills. She was a girl, but really no one seemed to notice. So really, what did it matter? So she says, "What about us girls? What about those who feel like they don't match the template? What about those who feel that they don't fit the standard, and because they don't fit the standard, they just don't fit? What about the people that no one seems to like? What about the people who feel they've been crowded out of the middle part of life and shoved aside and pushed somewhere where they don't want to be?" And so our question this morning is, what about the grills? What do you think about the grills? And like every local fellowship that needs to wrestle with that reality, what does Edmondson Heights think about the grills? Our passage this morning is going to give us an inside perspective as to what Jesus thinks about the grills. We'll see something of God's perspective of the grills as we consider together the idea of Jesus, the grills, and the kingdom of God. If you have a copy of God's word, I invite you to join me to in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. Matthew, chapter 9. Our passage this morning places us right in the middle of a literary unit that is found in chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew's Gospel. We began to look at this section a few weeks ago when I was with you. However, by way of review, let me just put the passage in context and by saying a couple things. Number one, in this section, chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew, there's a fascinating structure that characterizes it. There's a cycle that occurs in it. A cycle that occurs repeats itself three times, and it goes like this, that Matthew gives to us a recording of miracles that Jesus performs, and each, when he's finished talking about the miracles, he gives us a discipleship challenge. And then there's a second cycle, three miracles that Jesus performs, discipleship challenge. And then the third time, there's a series of miracles that's followed by a third discipleship challenge. We're looking at this passage by focusing in on the discipleship challenge that Jesus gives. And so our passage this morning lands us right in the middle of that section. We're going to look at the second discipleship challenge. The second thing is that Matthew in his gospel account is portraying for us that Jesus is Israel's long-awaited Messiah. He is the fulfillment of the prophecies that the Old Testament prophets spoke centuries earlier. Jesus, Matthew says, is the long-awaited fulfillment of those. And Matthew is providing evidence to indicate that this Jesus that he's writing about possesses all the credentials that the Old Testament prophets said needed to be true to characterize the Messiah. And Matthew is showing us that the evidence of the fact that Jesus is the Messiah is found in the words that he speaks. And so in Matthew 5 through 7, we have the famous Sermon on the Mount. But not only in the words that Jesus speaks, we see that he is the Messiah and has the credentials of the Messiah in the works that he performs. And so now Matthew is focusing in on the series of miracles that Jesus did. Yeah, he possesses all the credentials that the Old Testament prophets prophesied concerning the Messiah. Matthew says, listen to his words. Observe his works. And then Matthew says, because he is who he is, come follow him. Come be his disciples. Discipleship. When we talk about being a disciple, just by way of explanation, we're talking about one who is a follower of Jesus. Sometimes in our thinking, we put a distinction between being a believer and being a disciple. And I'd submit to you that as you look at the record of the Gospels, that that's a distinction without a difference. Jesus doesn't make a distinction of one who would be a follower and then the super spiritual who would be the disciple. The call to follow is the call to be a disciple. And that process of discipleship is following Jesus day in and day out, recognizing that he is supreme, that he is my Lord, that my life is his, and I am to live dedicated to him, serving him, being concerned with the things that concern the heart of God. So Matthew says, because Jesus is who he is, come follow him. Come be his disciples. But there was a challenge. Despite the fact that no one ever spake like this man, and despite the fact that there was an acknowledgement that no one can do these kinds of works except God is with him, Jesus meets resistance. He encounters opposition, strong opposition, and ultimate rejection, especially from the religious establishment, especially from the religious leaders. And he encounters that resistance and that opposition because he fails to meet their expectations. Of their expectations of what the Messiah would be and of what the future kingdom would look like is very different from the agenda of Jesus. And we're going to see that loud and clear this morning. And Matthew makes it very clear that Jesus came to do things his way, and his way is different than the expectations of the people, especially those of the religious leaders. So two things. We understand the structural design of this passage, the cycles that are going on. We find ourselves right smack dab in the middle. And then secondly, what Matthew is doing in presenting Jesus and all his credentials. And then thirdly, and this will be the last, the challenge that we look at this morning, this challenge of discipleship, needs to be seen in contrast to the first challenge of discipleship that we looked at last time I was with you. And our takeaway from that first challenge of discipleship is that discipleship is demanding. That's the takeaway from the first challenge. Matthew pulls no punches, doesn't hold anything back. He demonstrates, he indicates that what Jesus is looking for is demanding full out, pedal to the metal type of commitment. Discipleship is demanding. Matthew's point is that Jesus has come to do something very special. Who wouldn't want to be a part of that? Come follow him. But he said, let there be no misunderstanding. Discipleship is demanding. If you only had the first discipleship challenge, you would walk away with a sense of the weight of the call of what it means to follow Jesus as a disciple. That's why we need to see the second discipleship challenge that we'll see this morning, because it comes along and it helps lift the weight of that discipleship challenge. In the words of the famed radio broadcaster, Paul Harvey, the second discipleship challenge gives us the rest of the story. So, with that being said, let's go to our text, Matthew 9, and we'll read together from verse 9. And as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." When Jesus arrived on the scene and announced that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, there were other kingdoms who were present that the people in Palestine were familiar with. There was a Roman Empire who was occupying the territory of Palestine. If you lived in Israel, you were under the kingdom of Herod. There were no shortages of kingdoms, it seemed. And everywhere you went in Palestine, you were reminded that the Roman Empire had their hands in your pockets, their fingers on your wallet. Life was difficult. Every time the people traveled the Via Maris, one of the most important trade routes through the Middle East, and you stopped at the tax collector's booth and paid your taxes, you were reminded of the Roman Empire. When you plied your trade as a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee, the joy of pulling your full catch up onto the shore soon dissipated as the tax man was there to levy the charge on the head tax count. Almost enough to make you want to fudge the numbers. I mean, everywhere you went, you were reminded that you were under the authority of Rome, who specialized in making your life difficult. And so with the announcement, the arrival of Jesus, that the kingdom of heaven was near at hand, a new way of living, a new way of life, surely that would be welcome news. But we know that one of the great challenges was that the people's expectations of the kingdom, what the kingdom was going to look like, contrasted with the agenda of Jesus. When these people thought of the kingdom, they thought that they would be free from the external clutches of the Roman Empire. They thought of things in terms of the politics of the day, being liberated, being able to administer their own affairs. And Jesus was thinking that their greatest need was not the external clutches of the Roman Empire, but their greatest need was the internal clutches of the power of sin that reigned in their lives. Oh, the physical kingdom, that would come later. But Jesus came, here in Matthew's gospel, to deal with the greater problem, the greater need. And so as a result, we have this contrasting set of expectations, what the people were expecting versus the agenda of Jesus. And those contrasting expectations are seen in our passage this morning. It begins with the calling of this tax collector, Matthew. Verse 9 says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. When we read of Matthew, the finance guy, we don't picture a guy nicely dressed, manning a bank teller account, or sitting in his executive suite at the Scotia or the Royal or the TD or the Imperial. Not sure if I missed any there. But on how to best manage your investments, how to best look after your cash flow. Not kind of a prestigious job that we're talking about here. Not a well-respected job that we're talking about. And the people in Jesus' day heard of some tax collector sitting in their tax booth. It might be equivalent to our hearing about Jesus passing by a person manning a crack house. I mean, when Matthew's readers read this and heard this, it not only got their attention, but up went their emotional defenses along with their blood pressure. In their minds, these people were a waste of skin. After all, it was because of these sorts of people, these kinds of people, that their life was difficult. When the local people saw the tax collector like Matthew, they knew they were looking at someone who wasn't only rich, but someone who was filthy rich. And they were rich not only because they were corrupt, they were rich because they were traitors. And they were those who had sold out the locals to the Roman Empire. Taxes in ancient Rome were collected by the highest bidders. Highest bidders won the collection account and contract. And in Palestine, tax collectors were employed by these representatives of the Roman Empire, Roman authorities, and they were responsible for collecting X number of dollars in taxes and tariffs. And as we know, anything over that amount they could put in their own pockets. And the Romans, they were smart. They hired locals from Palestine because they wanted people who knew the area, who knew the people, who knew the local customs, who knew all the local tricks of the trade, as it were. All of this would ensure that the government didn't get ripped off by the people. It also meant, of course, that tax collectors had the opportunity to take advantage of their own people. They had a very lucrative, albeit despicable, career. They made their wealth in the backs of their fellow countrymen. And so here is Matthew sitting in his tax booth. His booth would be located at a busy intersection because, well, that's good for tax business. That meant, of course, that there'd be others around. And Jesus walks up to him and he says, "Come, follow me. I want you to be one of my people, one of my key people. I want you to be my friend." You get a sense of how the locals would feel about that. That certainly didn't meet their expectations. Surely this wouldn't be the kind of people that Jesus would want to surround himself with in setting up his new kingdom. That's exactly the way it would be. That's exactly what Jesus would do. And he makes that abundantly clear with what follows. The text says that Matthew follows Jesus. Matthew follows Jesus and he has a party to which he invites Jesus. Verse 10 reminds us that at the party, at the banquet, are tax collectors and sinners. People known for their disregard for maintaining the accepted boundaries of Jewish conduct as the Pharisees understood it and had established it. These are the people at the party, the tax collectors, the sinners, because Matthew's invited his friends. And these are the only kind of people that would be his friends. Fellow tax collectors and other disenfranchised people. Religious folks wouldn't be his friends because tax collectors were considered ceremonially unclean. They were the people you didn't evangelize. They were the grills. The Pharisees who see what Jesus is doing, they are aghast and they question his disciples. In verse 11 says, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" The Pharisees assumed that eating with people conveyed that you were in agreement with them, that it included approval. And that's when Jesus gives them the punchline. Lets the religious establishment, the religious leaders know his philosophy and his approach to discipleship. And those who he calls to be his kingdom followers, those who he will call will be at crossroads with the expectations of these leaders. And he says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Go and learn what that means, or what this means. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." One of the most attractive elements of Jesus' ministry is how he reaches out to the disenfranchised, to sinners. But Jesus has a different view of a sinner than the religious folks do. These Pharisees understand that a sinner is one who violated the law according to their interpretations. Sinners were those who didn't perform and maintain the legal standards of the law as they understood it. But to Jesus, a sinner is anyone who is opposed to God's will. The Pharisees, as we know, perceived themselves as being righteously related to God because they defined righteousness in terms of what they did. They defined righteousness in terms of observing certain particular standards. They defined righteousness in terms of performing certain duties. But they're blind to their real sinfulness before God. By way of contrast, these people sharing this meal with Jesus sitting around the dinner table, they didn't need to be convinced of their own sinfulness. Profoundly aware of that. And Jesus says, those are the kinds of people that I came for. And therein Jesus announces and makes clear that the way of discipleship is rooted in grace and mercy. Discipleship is rooted in grace and mercy. It might be demanding. It might require all-out commitment. But discipleship is rooted in grace and mercy. It ought not to surprise us that Jesus would make grace the foundational element of his relationship with his followers. That's just the way God has consistently done. When he chooses a person to reboot his program after the fall of Genesis 3 and after the flood, he'll choose a man from Babylon, from modern-day Iraq, a man from a culture and a background that was immersed in idolatry. Most unlikely candidate. And God says, Abram, you'll be my man. When he chooses a nation that will be his unique people, he doesn't choose the most powerful, the most populous, most prestigious. He chooses Israel. When he needs to raise up a leader and call his people back to himself, he'll use a man by the name of Gideon, who considered himself the least qualified in the nation. When God's faithful people need to have a picture of what a loyal, faithful, obedient person looks like, he chooses Ruth, a Gentile, a Moabitess, whose ancestry is rooted in incestuous relationship. And God takes her, transforms her into a devoted follower of Yahweh, and brings her into the kingly line of David, into the very line of the Messiah himself. Yeah, you get the picture? It's the way God does things. The Apostle Paul, the one who was the strongest opponent of the way of Christ and Christianity, and the enemy of God's people, experienced grace and celebrates the way of God and the way of Christ as he says God chooses, not many wise, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in this world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And the great news this morning is that the way of salvation, the way of discipleship, is rooted in grace, rooted in mercy. And because of that, Jesus' call to discipleship, Jesus' call to come follow me, comes to the likes of me, and it comes to the likes of you. That God gives us what we don't deserve, and gives us what we don't deserve, withholds what we deserve, gives to us what we could never deserve, what we could never earn. He gives us his son Jesus. He gives us forgiveness of sins, a relationship with himself, the opportunity to live for him, to serve him for the rest of our days, withholds from us the due penalty of our sin because he placed it on his son Jesus at the cross. Hymn writers express it like this, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, wouldst die for me? And now Jesus says to the grills this morning, the likes of me, and the likes of you, come follow me. He extends that call to you and me this morning because the call to discipleship is rooted in grace and is rooted in mercy. And so the question this morning is, have you come? Will you come? It starts at the cross with bended knee. As you say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It starts with a heart of repentance. Different way of thinking differently about God, thinking differently about yourself, thinking differently about your sin. Starts with turning from your own sense of self-sufficiency thinking that I'm good enough to bring something to the equation to merit some aspect of favor from God. And instead, coming to the place where we joyfully proclaim, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Jesus this morning says, come, follow me, be my disciple. It's the call of discipleship that is rooted in grace and rooted in mercy. But the way of grace and mercy is counterintuitive. Doesn't come naturally to us to think like that. And so it was for these religious folks in Jesus' day, particularly John the Baptist's disciples, who were looking on and saw what was unfolding before them. And as the Lord interacts with them, he's going to remind us of an important truth. While it's true that the way of discipleship is rooted in grace and mercy, we're going to see that Jesus teaches us through his interaction with John the Baptist's disciples that the way of discipleship is sustained by grace and mercy. Discipleship is rooted in grace and mercy, and discipleship is sustained by that same grace and mercy. The disciples of John the Baptist, they come before the Lord in verses 14 through 17, and they ask the Lord a question that relates to why the disciples of Jesus do not fast like the disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees. Both of these groups, the disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees, were well engaged in strict religious practices, part of which included fasting and prayer. And they have a question. They get up the nerve and they say to Jesus, why do your disciples not fast and pray like we do? Why aren't your disciples as spiritual as us? And they're sincere. They really mean that. You notice, of course, that their measure of spirituality is understood in terms of externals, in terms of the things that you can measure: fasting, praying. And John's disciples do not understand why Jesus' disciples do not engage in that spiritual discipline. Jesus answers their inquiry by likening himself to a bridegroom, and he says his arrival on the scene is cause for rejoicing. His arrival on the scene, and Matthew says that with his arrival, the kingdom of heaven is near at hand. Jesus says those realities call for a time of celebration, the kind of celebration that you would experience at a wedding, and the extended time of festivities and celebration that would follow a wedding in those days. And Jesus says at a wedding and at a marriage ceremony and this extended time of celebration, it's not appropriate time to fast. Not appropriate time when you're going to that 7-day festival feast to say, I think I'll start my diet today. Jesus says it's not appropriate. It doesn't work that way. He said this is a time for rejoicing, a time for celebration. He says when the bridegroom is taken away, perhaps a reference to the suffering servant, and later how he'll be taken to Calvary, there'll be lots of time for fasting, but not in this moment. And then Jesus provides two illustrations to highlight that the way of his kingdom, that the way that he does things is in conflict with the expectations and the perceptions of the religious establishment, of the religious leaders. Jesus is doing something new. The question of the disciples of John draws attention to particular practices, observations, routines. Practices that were used as markers or as indicators to establish whether one was living right, whether one was living righteously, whether they were maintaining certain prescribed standards of behavior. According to the religious leaders, spirituality for them was living according to the list. And Jesus gives two illustrations that highlights. He's come to bring a new way of living and a new way of life, and it's not according to the list. Spirituality for him is not as simple as living by a list. Spirituality is not as simple as checking off boxes on our list and comparing our list with other people's lists to see who's most spiritual. The spirituality runs deeper than that. The first example or illustration that he uses is an example from clothing. Some of you ladies will appreciate that better than some of us guys. But he says in verse 16, he said, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. No one puts an unshrunk new patch on an old, washed, shrunken garment, or else when that new patch gets washed, it will shrink and tear away from the old cloth, and you'll end up with a bigger hole than what you started with." Jesus communicates that he hasn't come to patch up an old garment. He hasn't come to just patch up old traditions, religious traditions. He brings a new garment. He's not come to patch up traditional forms associated with religious Judaism. He's not concerned with the spirituality that's determined by living according to the list. He's concerned with spirituality that's produced by new life. And then he draws another example from old wineskins. And he says, "Neither is new wine put into old wineskins." Wineskins in those days were made from animal hides, and through time they became stretched and even brittle. New wine that's fermenting get put into those old wineskins and cause them to stretch, and in their stretching then they would break, and then you would not only lose your wineskins, but you would lose your new wine. He says, if you have new wine, you need new wineskins. And the point is that Jesus has come to bring the new wineskins. He's not come to fill the old Jewish system of traditions with new life. They're not sufficient to this new way of life. New forms and new practices must make way for this new way of life, discipleship to Jesus. These disciples of John the Baptist and these Pharisees, they were zealously committed to living righteously. They were good living people. You saw them. You'd think they were very good living people. They took this stuff seriously. It's just that their evaluation of righteousness and right kind of living was based on the observance of external rituals, adherence to standards and boundaries that became man-made. Standards and observations that demanded personal performance. And Jesus says that's not the way it is. And there's a wonderful and a challenging insight that Jesus provides here as he teaches us that when God moves in a fresh way, when God moves in a new way, things change. Things change. The expression, "I can be flexible as long as I don't need to change," doesn't really work when God does a fresh thing, when God does his new thing. Jesus says when God moves in a fresh way, when God moves in a new way, things change. Do you ever pray for and long that the Spirit of God would blow fresh through Edmondson Heights Bible Chapel? Jesus would tell us that if that were to happen, things would change. I don't know what your favorite cherished practice is here. I assume you have some, that's why you're here. But if a new, fresh wave of the Spirit of God were to blow through, that particular thing, it might change. You'd be okay with that? We're not talking theology. You know what I'm talking about. Would you be okay with that? Because Jesus says that when God does things in a fresh way, in a new way, things change. Do you ever pray for and long for a fresh movement of the Spirit of God in your own life, in your own family? Good things to pray for. Good things to long for. God wants us to pray for those things. It's just that we need to know that when God moves in a fresh way and in a new way, things will change. Do you ever pray for and long for and think about revival? Probably not as much as we should, but we do. We have those moments. Revivals are great things. But you do know, right? The revivals are always kind of messy. Oh, good kind of messy. People coming to Jesus. People who have wandered from Jesus, hearts have grown cold, come back to Jesus in repentance and confession. Grievances that were never resolved, buried, get resurfaced, get put right. Get kind of messy, but a good kind of messy. Sometimes some of people's theological categories get blown out of the water during times of revival. Sometimes when we think we have the lid tightly on things and all nicely together, discover that maybe not so much. That's okay. I mean, revivals can be beautiful and messy all rubbed up together. And the beauty of it is that God is at work doing his strange and his unique thing. When God moves in a fresh way, in a new way, things change. You see, these religious leaders, just like the nation as a whole, had been awaiting the arrival of the Messiah. The nation had been waiting for centuries. And now he's here. It's just that their expectations of what that would look like, of what that would be like, of what that would feel like, were so different that they missed it. They thought that when he came, it would just be a continuation of what they were doing, but on steroids. They thought he'd be pleased with what they were doing, what they were thinking, that he would just baptize their efforts in triple immersion, pat them on the back and say, keep on going. But he indicated that the way of religion is not the way of his kingdom. The way of self-sufficiency, the way of man-made spirituality was not the new way that he came to bring, was not the new way of living that he came to provide. He would come and do things his way. The way of discipleship is not rooted in self-performance and self-sufficiency and trying to measure up to the righteous standards of a holy God, but the way of discipleship is rooted in grace and mercy, and it is sustained in grace and mercy. And the way of discipleship, as we observe in our first challenge, is it's a weighty assignment. The way of discipleship is demanding. Unless we get overwhelmed with the enormity of it all, Jesus reaches out and he teaches us and he encourages us. The way of discipleship is rooted in and is sustained by God's grace and mercy. Our unknown friend in the New York subway asked the question, but what about us grills? And Jesus this morning says, I have you covered. His kingdom is full of grills. It's full of the likes of you and me because it's rooted in grace. The kingdom of God is rooted in grace and sustained in grace because he came to do things his way. And Father, we're grateful for that this morning. Thank you that you came to do things your way. And because of that, Father, the likes of us this morning are being called to come follow you, not to perform, not to measure up, but to come and experience your grace. Experience your mercy, and to be sustained with that same grace and mercy, because that's the way of your kingdom. And we praise you because of it in Jesus' name. Amen.